Psalm 68, to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though you have lain among the pots, you shall be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye hills? This is the hill of which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts of men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such as one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and that the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before the players on instruments and followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah in their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of the spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with calves, of the people, to everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hand unto God. Sing unto God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art awesome out of thy holy place. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Gracious Father, all we can do, all we can say is yes and amen to your word. And we ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand your word this morning, Lord, and help us to know how to apply it to our own lives. So would you teach us, Lord, would you guide us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this psalm is pretty much just a straight out, it's a doxology. That means it's kind of an utterance of praise and worship directed at God. There's no real background on this. To me, this psalm reads a little bit like a proverb. You know, when you go through Proverbs, it'll give you two or three verses on one thing and then two or three verses on another thing. And that's kind of how this psalm is. David's just looking for excuses to praise God. And so he starts to go through a whole litany of things. But he starts off in verse 1 with, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee from before him. The word there, God, is Elohim. So let Elohim arise, you know, the God of all power, the God of all creation. You know, we see on a daily basis the long-suffering and the patience of God. I believe the incredible patience of God is he allows evil to continue all around us. He doesn't necessarily judge evil or the perpetrators of evil immediately. You know, he gives them, if you will, time, an opportunity to repent. But as we look around at a world that's dominated by sin, and at times the cry of our heart is, you know, Lord, you know, just like David, you know, arise and scatter your enemies. Arise, Lord, and be victorious. You know, and that's kind of where David's at. He's uttering really the same words that Moses uttered back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee. And it's the idea that when God does, quote unquote, arise, you know, when he stands up, if you will, from his throne, it means, uh-oh, you know, somebody's in trouble. And that's kind of what's being communicated here. There are those times when we pray things like, as Jesus taught us to pray, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we can pray that in a general sense, like, Lord, I pray that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But there are those times when you see a situation in the world around us, you think, Lord, come now, you know, fix it now, Lord. And that's kind of the tone, really, what David is talking about. And the good part is that we don't have to fight all the battles. All we need for is for God to arise and let him fight the battles. You know, it's tempting at times, isn't it, to want to fight, make things right, and all that kind of stuff. But the real deal is with it, when God stands up, when God takes up the issue, then it will be dealt with. And I believe that he arises when we worship. I believe that he arises when we sing praises and glorify his name. I believe that he arises when we lift him up in prayer. That's when it seems like God moves in such a way that he deals with those things. And so may God arise and scatter his enemies. David, now going to verse 2, waxes somewhat poetical as he describes, well, what that victory would look like. He says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so that the wicked perish at the presence of God. I don't know about you guys, but you know, I see the wickedness of this world at times that is so entrenched, so highly organized, so well funded, you know, so seemingly difficult to defeat. But I keep in mind, you have to keep in mind that before God, they're nothing. You know, it's not going to be this epic battle of back and forth and back and forth. Who's going to win? You know, when God stands up, when God arises, the battle is won and taken care of in a moment. There's actually no fight. It's done by God in an effortless manner. God doesn't struggle at anything, by the way. He is so big and so powerful that when he decides to do something, he speaks it and it's done. You know, it's not the Battle of Armageddon, you know, this big epic battle, you know, at the end of the days when the Valley of Armageddon is filled 4 feet deep with the blood of the soldiers. That's not an epic battle either. That's like done, you know, won. You know, I don't know what he's going to do, snap his fingers or just glare, you know, but it's a battle that's fought in a millisecond. It's not a difficult battle. Nothing is difficult for God. In verses 3 and 4, but let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. And so the righteous do rejoice in the Lord. They are glad that he is and will be victorious. And so we are to rejoice. It describes him as he rides upon or over heaven, meaning that heaven is under his feet. And that he's doing this by his name, Yah. And Yah is simply a contraction for the name Yahweh, okay? To the Jewish people, it's the unspeakable name of God. Yahweh to us is he describes himself as being I am. I am that I am. I am whatever you need me to be. I am the becoming one. And so God rides through the heavens declaring that he is Yah, the becoming one. And oftentimes that name Yah is used as either a prefix or a suffix to different names, to different words, like Yeshua, okay? The first part of that is Yah, Yeshua, and then Shua being peace or salvation. Hallelujah, hallelujah, okay? Praise the Lord, okay? Praise Yahweh. And so his name is used in different ways. In verse 5, he describes that he is a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Our God is the God of the underdog. I like that. And don't you find that a lot of times that, you know, when you're, hey, who are you rooting for on the team? Well, more often than not, people will root for, quote unquote, the underdog, unless they already got a preference. But we are a culture in America, I think, that oftentimes we root for the underdog. You know, we want the down and out to win, and God does as well. You know, he specializes in ministering to orphans and widows and the needy and the down and out, so to speak. And so God takes care of those people. Moses describes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger and in giving him food and raiment. The Lord likes to take care of his people, and he likes his people to take care of his people. You know, he expects us to extend, if you will, his love, his mercy, his provision, or whatever, to those that are in need, and because God takes care of the fatherless and the widows. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world, that we would consider what's happening in other people's lives. Christianity is not a self-focused religion. Christianity, which isn't really a religion, it's a relationship, but it's intended that we be focused outwardly on other people. And God leads by example. Then that question at the end of the verse there, is God in his holy habitation? You know, it's kind of like asking, is God still on the throne? Don't you ask yourself that sometimes, you know, or maybe that's how we should respond when we're going through a difficult thing. You know, you just got into a car wreck and messed up your car, or you know, something just happened and it's like, is God still on the throne? The answer is yes, he's still on the throne. If he allowed it, he allowed it. He's going to do a good thing with it. But God is large and in charge. In verse 6, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. That first part, God setteth the solitary in families. He takes those that are alone, the solitary, and he puts them, if you will, into families. I've experienced this. I am closer to my church family than I am to my blood relatives. God has taken me and he's put the solitary into a bigger family. He's put us into the body of Christ, the family of Jesus Christ. And now many of you are shaking your heads like, yeah, I've experienced that. And it's a wonderful thing that when God does that. And then we read here that he gives us freedom. He brings out those which are bound with chains. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. This is not a religion or a religious observance. I think religion is very confining. But we are set free in Christ Jesus. We are set free from sin. Thereby, we are set free from death. We are set at liberty. We're no longer chained up. And it's the same as we walk through our lives, that we're not walking through this life in bondage to sin. We're walking through this life voluntarily in bondage to Jesus Christ, bondservants of him. But we're free in that. I find it very liberating. I am free. I no longer have to sin. So sometimes people take it the wrong way. They're free to do whatever they want. No, we're not necessarily free to do whatever we want. We're just free from what we were compelled to do prior. Before, we were slaves to sin. We were compelled to sin by our sin nature. We couldn't avoid it. I don't know how many times I tried to turn over a new leaf. I realized what I was doing wrong. It was wrong. And I go, I got to change that. And in my flesh, I tried to change it. I changed it so many times I got dizzy. But Jesus sets us free from the power of sin and death. We are free indeed. I love that. And then, but the last part of that verse, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. You know, rain is a blessing from God. And when he withholds rain, it's a dry land. And that's where, that's sadly the lot of the rebellious. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing of God. Rain is a blessing from God. I loved it when Franklin Graham mentioned at the inauguration before, you know, he got up to speak. He goes, Mr. President, rain is a blessing from God. You know, and it began to rain as soon as you walked up, kind of thing. And, you know, even though sometimes too much rain may not feel like a blessing, especially if you're swimming in it in your living room, you know, but rain is a blessing from God. And we benefited from that recently. In verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, and then that phrase, Selah, or, you know, think about that for a minute. But God went before the nation and went before them through the wilderness. God ushered the nation of Israel through that time. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. God leads his children if his children will simply follow. In verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped or rained heavily at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You know, the fact that God ministers, and when he does it, it's like the earth quakes. You know when God speaks to your heart, and you know it's him speaking. You know, when he's manifested, if you will, his presence to you in the different ways that he does it ever set you back? I mean, there's been times I've been reading, and I'm physically like, wow, you know, I'm moved, I'm shaken. But when God came down on Mount Sinai, when we studied through the book of Exodus, we looked at some pictures, and I'm going to give you a scripture real fast. Exodus 19, verses 17 and 18. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. You know, the presence of God is palpable. You know, the presence of God is something that can be discerned. And that day when Moses came down on top of Mount Sinai, it says in fire, it says that the whole mountain shook. You know, you ever been through earthquakes where you're standing there and you just feel the ground kind of rumbling underneath you? It's like, wow, you know, that's a significant thing. You know, and it's a significant thing when the God of the heavens and the earth visits his people. You know, when he makes it known that, hey, I am here and it's time to listen. That day when he descended on Mount Sinai, this is a picture of Jabal al-Laws. It's in Saudi Arabia. I believe it's the real Mount Sinai. And you can see at the top of that picture, the top of that mountain, it's darker. And it's the tallest mountain in the region. There's no shadows on that mountain, okay? And what you're seeing is scorched earth, a closer view of the same thing. And essentially, when God came down on Mount Sinai in a fire, the ground was burned. I've watched videos where men on that mountain have taken rocks and split them open, and the inside of the rock is the same color as the lower part of the screen, and the outside of the rock is the same color as the top part, meaning it was burned. It wasn't just like it's a different kind of rock. We can take God's word pretty literally. You know, we should take it literally. And so when it says that the earth shook and the heavens also dropped, the earth shook and the heavens also dropped, okay? Pretty significant stuff. David is describing the power of the presence of God. He's describing the power of the word of God. And it's like, wow, we should be pretty excited about that. In verse 9, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. You know, God would eventually send the children of Israel into the promised land, a land that was flowing, if you will, with milk and honey. And the reason it flowed with milk and honey is because there was lots of rain, lots of crops, lots of, food and all that kind of stuff. Speaking really of God's bountiful provision, which again depended on the rain. So God sent it. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rains of heaven. Again, rain is a blessing from God. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 12, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. So there are different references there to the fact that rain is a blessing from God. And there are those times when God just rains down his blessing upon us, those times of refreshing and encouragement. And I would say, oftentimes when we least deserve it. You know, perhaps those times when, we didn't really spend any time that day in prayer. Maybe we didn't make time for our devotions or whatever. And God blesses us anyway. He wants us to know that his blessing in our lives, his grace in our lives is not dependent on our performance. It is completely and absolutely dependent on his performance. It's because of his love that he initiates towards us. Why are we blessed? Why are we loved? Not because you part your hair the right way, and not because you're so cool. Not because we deserve it in any way, shape, or form. It's simply because God just loves us. And I like that. And there are times when he kind of, in a certain sense, affirms his love, affirms his grace by raining down his blessings upon us when we least deserve it. And it's just another way of him showing his love for us. In verse 10, thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. You know, the congregation, his congregation, has dwelt in that blessing and the goodness that he prepared for them. The Lord gave them his word on Mount Sinai. His word spread among his people. It was prized. It was revered, even his name. And it's just the fact that the people of God appreciate the word of God, because the word of God is who God is. It represents him. You know, I love studying verses that describe the word of God. And Psalm 19 is one of those portions of scripture. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Isn't that true? When we keep God's word, when we seek to honor him, there's just inherent blessing in that. Not that we deserve it, but there's something about just following the manual, you know, doing what God says. In verse 12, kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. So God gave the armies of Israel victory, and then when they brought home the spoils, which the women divided. Verses 13 and 14. Though you have lion among pots, and the King James uses the word pots, I think almost all the newer translations use the phrase sheepfolds. So though you've lied among the sheepfolds, you should be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in salmon. And so I like the newer translations a little bit more. The word pots, and I went and looked it up in the Hebrew, it does literally mean sheepfolds. There's actually a couple other meanings that could be used as well, but sheepfolds, I think, is the most common. But then being transformed into the wings of a dove and silver and gold. In the New King James, it reads like this. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. The NASB, when you lie among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions, which is just another word for feathers, with glistening gold. And so what's all that mean? And I was really kind of scratching my head and praying and asking the Lord. And what I believe he's shown me is that, you know, he starts off describing here, lying, if you will, in the pots or the sheepfolds. Isn't that where David started out? He started out very humbly, didn't he? He was just the youngest of seven sons. He was the guy that wasn't even invited to dinner when Samuel came. He's out there in the sheepfolds watching the sheep. And that's just, and that was not, by the way, considered the most honorable job. That was not, you know, considered the best job to have, if you will. It was a job for the lower servants or the least of the kids and that kind of thing. And so David started out very humbly, watching over his father's sheep, laying in the sheepfolds. But where is he now as he writes this psalm? He's in the king's palace. You know, he's surrounded by gold and silver. And so he's been elevated by God, soaring above his earlier circumstances, if you will, and a dove. He could have said like the wings of an eagle. That would sound kind of regal, wouldn't it? But a dove is harmless, okay? A dove is gentle. And so, but it's accompanied with the silver and with the gold. And So I started kind of thinking about that a little bit. And then I thought about the nation of Israel. How did the nation of Israel start out? Remember when they left the land of Canaan and they eventually went into the land of Egypt because of the famine in the land? What were they when they went? They were shepherds. They were the ones that slept in the sheepfolds. Okay, they were the ones that in the tents and the bedrooms and all that kind of stuff, but they were the keepers of cattle. And that's how they started out in Egypt. But how did they end up? They went even lower, it would seem. They became the slaves. And when God brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out, you know, former slaves to become what? Well, first they got to rob Egypt of all their gold and silver, okay? And now they're a mighty nation. So you can see they started off humbly, but they started out bigger. How do we start out? We start out as foolish sheep, okay? And we're not really much more than that today, I might add. But we start out as foolish sheep, but what does God do? He takes us from the sheepfold up to the very heights of heaven where the streets are paved with gold. So I can see a lot of different possible applications here. Verse 14, Solomon, when the Almighty scattered kings in it were as white as snow in Solomon. And Solomon is basically a small mountain near Shechem. It's part of that range that leads up to Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon, when you look at Israel, it's usually covered with snow, even in the summer months. It's high enough where it keeps the snow, and that's where they ski and do all kinds of cool stuff. But Mount Salmon is much smaller. It's like the rolling foothills that lead up to it. And when it snows there, just like when it snows around here sometimes, you know, it snows and you look at it, it's all white, and, oh, cool. But then by 11:30, 12 o'clock in the afternoon, the snow's gone. You know, it just kind of melts away. And the typology here is that, you know, the kings that came to fight just melted away like that snow at noonday. You know, just kind of faded away. Verse 15, the hill of God as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And so the hill of God, speaking of Mount Zion, is the highest place. Now, geographically and from a practical standpoint, Mount Zion is not the highest place in Israel. If you go to Mount Hermon, which is like over 10,000 feet, actually it's 9,996 feet, something like that. If you go to Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel, and you go to Zion, Jerusalem, which is obviously not physically the highest hill, but it doesn't matter where you're going from what part of the country. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem because it's the highest hill. Now, it's not necessarily realistically the highest mountain. And so the question, why leap ye high hills? Okay, it's like they're jumping, they're trying to get God's attention. And God is saying, no, I've already chosen Zion. That's where I'm going to put my name. That's where I'm going to put my tabernacle, my temple, my city. And so the hills of Bashan are higher in the area of Naphtali that bordered Lebanon. And they are higher and more lofty than Zion. But then again, you know, why are they leaping? They're trying to get the attention. And what is true for Mount Zion is also true for the people of Israel. Here's what I mean. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set thee or set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Not because they were the biggest, not because they were the greatest. He chose the nation of Israel, number one, to keep his word to Abraham. And after that, it's just because he chose them because he chose them. Why does God love you? Why does God love me? I don't know. I'm just glad he does. But the bottom line is he's keeping his word in the process, okay? And he's pouring out his love and his sovereignty. He picked us. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to argue with that. In verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000 and even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And so the Hebrew here is literally, when it says thousands, it could also read myriads or innumerable numbers. And so, you know, that's a lot. And at Mount Sinai, that holy place, the place where the Lord descended like fire on the mountain, as we saw, where he left his mark. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So David now moves into kind of a prophetic mode, if you will, a prophetic word describing Messiah, describing Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul later quotes from this scripture, referring to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Paul then offers us a little bit of commentary in verse 9 when he says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And so it's a interesting kind of a sub-study, if you will. I won't get into the whole thing right now. But the chronology is that, you know, Jesus was scourged and eventually crucified. He was taken down from the cross before the end of the day and buried in Joseph's unused tomb. And then 3 days later, Jesus arose. Well, what happened in that three-day time period that's in a certain sense unaccounted for? This scripture and the scriptures that Paul refers to as part of that accounting, that when Jesus died on the cross, he descended into lower parts of hell. And you can go to a couple of the scriptures that describe, you know, the things that Jesus did, but basically he preached the gospel and he led captivity captive. He went down to Abraham's bosom, those that were faithful, that died in faith in God, and were waiting for the Messiah, the Lamb of God, to pay the price for their sins. And then he ascended and escorted them essentially back to heaven. And so that's kind of what this is describing. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the prophet declares, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, if you recall, at one point he ended up in a synagogue there in Nazareth. And as was the custom, when you have a visiting rabbi show up, they would oftentimes give them the privilege of, number one, speaking in general, or of reading the Torah. And they have a schedule. Every Saturday, every Sabbath day is scheduled out, and they read the same portion of the Torah on the same day every year. It's like clockwork. You can just go in there and you just know what it's going to be. And on that particular day, as they handed Jesus the Isaiah scroll, and here's the section that you're supposed to read for today, guess what the section was? Wouldn't you know it? It was Isaiah 61, verse 1. What a coincidence. Yeah, there's no such thing as coincidence. So Jesus read that scripture that I just read to you, and he handed the scroll back, and he sat down, and then in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, it says, and in this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And they all just looked at him slack-jaw, like, you know, they were astonished. But what does the scripture describe that the Messiah is supposed to do? He was to preach the good tidings to the meek. He was to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Essentially, he was supposed to fulfill Psalm 68, verse 18. So, pretty cool. Before the death of Jesus, it was impossible for the Old Testament saints to enter into heaven. It was impossible for them to enter into heaven because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. The sacrifices of goats and bulls were anticipatory and temporary, looking forward to the sacrifice of God himself, who would provide in and through Jesus Christ, which would be a permanent atonement. Those sacrifices served, the Old Testament sacrifices served as a covering, a kofar, okay, a temporary covering until the Lamb of God who takes away all the sins of the world would actually be sacrificed. And so they were waiting in Abraham's bosom for that sacrifice to take place and for the Messiah to come get them. And that's exactly what Jesus did, and that's what these scriptures describe. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It was a temporary covering. It did not take away their sin. It just covered their sin for the time being. Peter later describes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so the captives being described in this verse are those believing saints who were waiting in that compartment of hell, again known as Abraham's bosom, whom Jesus set free when he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He escorted them to heaven because he was now the propitiation, the payment in full for their sin, the atonement, the at-one-ment, okay? When Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. And so the debt was paid. The captives redeemed, if you will. All this points to their sins and our sins, which have been paid for. Again, Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. All of that and more is what is being described in this verse, leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men. In verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." Then again, that phrase, Selah. And as you look at this verse, you know, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us up with benefits, blessings, even the God of our salvation, then Selah. You know, think about that or meditate on that for a little bit. God blesses us every single day. God blesses us every single day. And some recognize that, some appreciate that, and some don't, sadly. But you know what? God blesses us every day. Why? Because we deserve it? Nope. God blesses us every day because of his character, because he is a blessing God. And he wants you to know just how much you love him. In verse 20, "But God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses." That's why I keep my hair short, so I don't have to worry about the hairy scalp prophecy. Thank you. Okay, I just needed one quick two chuckles just so you guys, you know. All right. Hey, that was off the cuff, by the way. Didn't think about that. But look at verse 20. "But God shall wound the head of his enemies." Oh, I skipped a verse. Can't do that. Let's go back to verse 20. "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issues of death." He that is our God is the God of salvation. Not a God of salvation, not a possibility. He is the God. And it's very much like what Jesus said in John 14, 6. You know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so he is the God of salvation. There's no other way. And I could quote a number of scriptures, but I'll just give you one for real quick. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me, there's no Savior. You know, I think about Acts chapter 4. I think it's verse 12. You know, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. You know, Jesus is the only option. He is the God of salvation. And he is also the one to whom are the issues of death. That's an interesting phrase. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, Moses records for God, "See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." I like that. Now, if you're in God's hand, and I trust that you are, that means there's none that can take you out. But if you're in God's hand and he's got you by the scruff of the neck, there's no escape. If you're in God's hand, you're in God's hand. You better make sure that you're in God's hand for good reasons. Okay? You don't want to be his enemy. But do you see the sovereignty of God in that? I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. God is very unapologetic about his sovereignty. You can't go, "Well, he's a dictator," you know, or criticize him in some way. Nah. doesn't mean much to God. You know, he kills and he makes alive. Now, verse 21. Should I say that joke again? Nah. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. You know, God shall wound the head of his enemies. And this goes right back to the Garden of Eden, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve fell, and God has called Adam and Eve and Satan on the carpet, okay? And he's telling them what's about to take place. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I, meaning God, would put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, you got to keep track of the pronouns here. The thee is Satan, because he's speaking to Satan. And between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed, referring to Eve, okay, it, and the it shall bruise thy head, it is her seed, the Messiah, okay, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we have here this other prophetic utterance here. God shall wound the head of his enemies. And he's going to start at the head of the snake and work his way to the tail, okay? You know, I assume that we're the tail. And the hairy scalp of such a one, and I don't know specifically who he's speaking of here. I kind of presume a little bit it's possibly Absalom, who rebelled against his father's reign and who went on as one who, what, says there, goeth on still in his trespass, and it was, as a result, what? Ended up hanging in a tree by his hairy scalp. Okay? That's why I keep it nice and tight. All right. Verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. And so we're calling the nation's early victory over Og, the king of Bashan. The Lord gave them the victory then, and he will continue in the future battles that they're going to fight. They're going to have victory. And ultimately, what is our victory? Do we go through many, many battles in this life? But ultimately, we know that we too are victorious. Why? We're going to end up in his presence. God is victorious. We've aligned ourselves, joined his team, if you will. And so we're going to be victorious too. You know, the Super Bowl Sunday last week, the winning team, they get eventually a Super Bowl ring. I think the third string receiver that sat on the bench and went into the locker room with a clean uniform still gets a ring, okay? And that may be some of us. We still get the crown of victory, if you will. I think that possibly this might have been a promise that God made to David, and I'm speculating, I admit that. But when he departed Jerusalem, when Absalom was chasing him, basically, I think he was reassured that ultimately he would be given the victory. And he expresses that at this point. And that phrase, to me, it's kind of interesting about washing or walking in the blood of your enemies and your dogs also drinking their blood after a battle. In those days, the battle was much more upfront and personal. You know, it was swords and spears and bows and arrows. And when the victory was finally won, when the battle was finally over, the victorious would go back through the battlefield and they would basically take the loot from their enemies. And if they were wearing jewelry or if they had money in their pocket, they would just rifle through them and take the spoils of war. But in doing that, if you've ever been to a murder scene or a shooting scene, you know that it's bloody and it's messy. And they would walk in the blood of their enemies, and if they had a dog with them, their dog would lick the blood of their enemies. That's called, it's victory when your enemy is dead, okay? And that's what's kind of being described here, that they're going to be given, if you will, that kind of victory. Back in Psalm 58, verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And so when the victorious go back for the spoils, they're stepping in the blood of the wicked. Verse 24, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler and the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. And so David is describing that national worship that took place at the three mandatory feast days. Remember, there were three specific feasts that a Jewish male, if they lived outside the area, they had to come back for at least one of those feasts. And when they did, those three times a year, the population of Jerusalem quadrupled to many millions of people. And they would gather initially when David was there at the tabernacle, then later on under Solomon's reign at the temple itself, the temple precincts. But they would literally have millions of people at one time praising God, worshiping God. I love it when we go to a men's conference or something like that, and there's a big group of people gathered together. I love corporate worship together, when we're all gathered together. You know, when I worship the Lord, I mean, I enjoy that, but I certainly enjoy joining in with the multitudes and worshiping and praising God. And that's exactly what David is describing. He's describing those corporate times when the nation would gather together and worship the Lord. And, Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. And then it describes here all the tribes, all the nation being represented, Zebulun and Naphtali to the north, and Judah and Benjamin to the south, and presumably all the tribes in between, so they gather as a nation, representation all being there. And verse 28, thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. And so God has ordained certain things, promised certain things, and he's essentially saying, God, make it so. Make those things happen. His strength for his people. Confirm it, strengthen it. Make it so, Lord, make it come to pass. And then he describes that kings will present themselves unto God at his holy temple. This probably happened in David's time, even though the temple wasn't there. Oftentimes, the word that's translated temple could also be translated as the tabernacle. But David could just as easily be speaking in a prophetic sense of when his son would build the actual temple. And we do know that kings and queens came from different places and paid homage to the living God of Israel and brought gifts and so forth. And so all that. But I think he's also talking about the kingdom age to come when the kings of this earth will bow before our heavenly King, our Father, and bring gifts to him. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. And so you can look at that in different ways. In verse 30, rebuke the company of the spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with calves of the people. To everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. And then Selah, consider that for a moment. But speaking again prophetically of the glorious reign of Jesus Christ over all the earth, when the nations would come and stretch out their hands to worship God. He's speaking of a yet future time that will take place, and describing, I think, the millennial reign of Christ, the exhortation being to sing praises to our God. The last few verses here, verse 33 through 35, and when I went through this portion of Scripture, I changed all the personal pronouns. My Bible has, to him that writeth upon the heavens. For my own sake, I just took the H and made it a capital H in red letters because it kind of emphasized, in a sense, redirected my mind and thoughts. Who's the him? And want to make sure that we're focusing in the right way. To him, and I think to him, the Lord, Yahweh, God, my Savior, Jesus, to him that writeth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. Oh God, thou art, and the King James says terrible. A better translation might say, thou art awesome. Okay, terrible being just an old King James word, but out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And so part of the exhortation is to sing unto God, to him that rides upon or over the heavens, the heaven of heavens, just in case we weren't quite getting the gist of this. It's he that is over and above heaven. God sends out his mighty voice and presumably crying out, calling out to his creation, to all of us, beckoning us, if you will, into his presence, beckoning us into his love and unto himself. Verse 34, ascribe strength unto God. Glorify him. We should always ascribe strength and glory to our God. You know, there are people at times, you know, and I remember not knowing the Lord, saying things like, well, if I was God, you know, I would not have done that. You know, if I was God. And in that moment, we are not only criticizing God, but we are placing ourselves above God, saying, well, I know better than God. And if I was God, I would this, that, or the other thing. And I think as we mature as Christians, obviously we should grow out of that and into the place that David is describing here, that we should ascribe strength and glory to our God at all times. We may not have a clue what he's doing. And there'll be many times when something's going on in our life, we're just going, I don't get it. But like I've said many times in the past, when you come to what you don't know, you have to fall back on what you do know. And what do you know? You know that God is good. You know that God loves you. You know that God's will is perfect and that his word is true. So you can ascribe strength and glory and honor and every word that you can think of that gives worship to God, to him. That's our role in the lives that he's given us to live. You know, his excellency, his majesty is over all of Israel. In fact, over all the earth. God is awesome, and he gives strength and power to his people. Last reference for the morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Why? Because God takes pity on the poor and the helpless and the widows and the foolish, especially the foolish, it would seem. Feeling faint, feeling weak, then turn to him that gives power to the faint and strength to the weak. Then the last three words here, blessed be God. Barak, you know, Elohim. Blessed be God. Bless his holy name. Father God, we do bless your name this morning. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us. We thank you for walking us through this Psalm of David and seeing all the different ways, all the different reasons, which are many, Lord, to worship you and to sing your praises. And we ask, God, that as we walk through this day and through this week, that you would help us just to be aware of the many benefits, the blessings that you pour out in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing us most of all when we least deserve it. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your patience. So guide us like David, simply to worship you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.